We've been looking in the last 3 weeks at a number of characters from the scriptures. Last week we were looking at the sad case of Demas, a man who once had been very useful to Paul, but who at the end abandoned Paul because rather than being in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, he was in love with the world. And we saw here a very sad example of the parable of the sower that the Lord Jesus Christ gave and warned us that there would be such who made a profession that appeared to be genuine but who at the end proved to be false. Well, today we're going to look at another character, a character who appears in this letter of 3 John. Now, there are in fact 4 people here whom we could consider. We could consider John, the author, and learn something more about John. We're not going to do that, perhaps another day. We could learn something about Gaius, the beloved Gaius. Gaius, whom John loves in truth. And Gaius appears to be a godly man. And perhaps we'll come back to him because it's good to learn from godly men. We could learn from Demetrius also, who has a good testimony. And again, it's good to learn from such people. But today we're going to look at Diotrephes, who is mentioned in verse 9. We know nothing about him apart from what is mentioned here. But what is mentioned here teaches us quite a lot that is of practical value to us. And it gives us a warning for us to avoid certain things. And this is why we look at the lives of people from the past. We don't look at them to hero worship them. We don't do it in order that we can make a fortune printing a poster of this one or that one, so that they will appear on the walls of teenagers. And all the teenagers talk about is this, that, or the other person. Because that is what the world does. That is what the world is concerned about. Now, we are concerned to see how they lived and why they lived, to see the good things that they did that we might emulate them, and see the bad things that they did that we might avoid them. Just to give you 2 simple examples. You will have heard me going on endlessly about John Cotton and George Whitefield. John Cotton could be described as the father of Congregationalism because of the books that he wrote on the subject, defending it and promoting it. Cotton was very clear on the matter of conversion. One of his books, his treatise on the covenant of grace, is excellent on the subject, although a bit tedious because he's banging on about the same things so much. But he's trying to make the point, and eventually he does get it across. It's an excellent book worth reading if you can cope with the 17th century language. But at the same time, this man who is so helpful and who said things that we should read and study and understand and promote, this man also wrote some books. The first one was in response to a book by a man called Roger Williams. Roger Williams wrote a book called The Bloody Tenet of Persecution, all about how it is wrong to persecute someone because their beliefs differ from you. Cotton replied with a book entitled The Bloody Tenet Washed and Made White in the Blood of the Lamb, in which he justifies persecuting people who hold different views from him. His basic argument was that it is wrong to sin against your conscience. So once you have been instructed in what the Bible teaches, if you then persist in believing something different, then you are not, it is not a matter of liberty of conscience, you are sinning against your conscience. So then you can be thrown into prison. Then you can be beaten. Then, in certain circumstances, then you can be hung. And unfortunately, the way things were structured. New England was a theocratic place, Massachusetts was a theocratic state, and it was the church which determined the rules, and you had to be a church member to be a citizen. And so Roger Williams got thrown out of Massachusetts. Well, he fled, otherwise he'd have been arrested and put into prison. That was completely and utterly wrong. Cotton was wrong, and subsequent history proved how foolish his ideas were. So there is good and bad. It's the same with regard to George Whitefield. You read Whitefield, a great godly man, perhaps the greatest Englishman who has ever lived, who travelled the world. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times in the 1700s. And he preached, on average, it is said, 40 hours a week. Preached 40 hours a week. If you look at his works, you will find about 1,400 letters that he wrote. And you think, well, how did he have time to write letters as well as to preach? He also ran an orphan house in Georgia. He even found a time to get married. Although, as time went on, he had to leave his wife behind because of her ill health. Sometimes he didn't see her for 4 years. Not to be recommended. Whitefield teaches us a great many things about what the gospel is and how it should be proclaimed. But also, Whitefield supported slavery. Now, it might be argued that, well, that was just what was available at the time, but Georgia, which was where he was most involved in America, had no slaves at the start of the 18th century, and Whitefield wrote a pamphlet encouraging the use of slaves in order to promote the prosperity of Georgia. And so slaves were introduced into Georgia with these subsequent unfortunate effects. Not the ones that Whitefield had intended, because he did write against the misuse of slaves, but he promoted their use in Georgia. And I think you will find that if in 100 or 200 or 500 years' time someone should, for some strange reason, decide to write a biography of me or of you, I'm sure they will say, well, here were their good points. However, here are their bad points. And these are the things we can learn. So that's why we're doing this. Not so that we can just say, oh, look. But of course, I'm better than that. This isn't so we can preen ourselves. This isn't so we can look down on these people and say, well, we're not like that, are we? This is so we can see the way in which, in some cases, sin works in order that we can avoid making the same mistakes and falling into the same sins. But also we can see what godliness is. And we can say, this is what I should be like. This is the way I want to go. What steps did this person take to achieve godliness? And so therefore, what steps can I take to be godly as well? So much for the preamble. Let's come into 3 John. Here we have a letter, John's third letter, that we have, though possibly at least the fourth that he had written. We read that in verse 10 that John had previously written, but Diotrephes did not allow that letter to be read to the church for whatever reason. We do not getting tongue tied this morning. We do not know why, but it was written in the latter half of the first century. In the latter half of the first century, they did not have motorways, they did not have cars, they did not have bicycles. They had chariots, if you were wealthy enough, and such like, horse and cart, horses, mules, or feet. And most people walked everywhere. And gospel preachers in the first century would have had very little money. And so they would have walked from place to place, preaching the gospel. And because they didn't have much money, therefore they could not merely stop off at the local inn to stay the night. So what happened was they would go along to the local church, and the church would put them up. Now John has previously warned in 2 John about false teachers. He says in verse 10 of 2 John, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine concerning the person of Christ, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Now I don't think this means that when they came and knocked on your door, you were to debate with them about their error on the door and not invite them into the living room and speak to them there. That's not what he's speaking about. He is speaking about when these people come along and they say, I've come to preach the gospel, can I have a bed for the night? John is saying, well, you ask them, well, what is the gospel that you're preaching? And if they tell you something, some weird ideas, and you think, but that's not the gospel, he says you're not to receive them into the house. Because by receiving them and giving them hospitality, putting them up for the night, you are associating yourself with their evil work. Because their work is evil, because it's a false gospel, it will lead people astray, and they will end up in hell as a result. That's evil work. And so therefore, you must avoid them. Do not allow such people hospitality. By all means, debate with them, but don't be hospitable to them. The Didache, which is an early Christian writing written at the end of the first, perhaps the beginning of the second century, perhaps the early 100s, it speaks in there about this sort of situation. And it says that here is how you can identify a false prophet. And it gives, amongst several, it gives 2 instances. It says they can stay for one night, possibly for 2. But if they ask to stay a third night, you know you've got a false prophet under your roof, so throw him out. Or, if someone comes along and they claim to be a prophet and they say, this is the word of the Lord, please give me some money, it's a false prophet. Have nothing to do with them. Put them out of the house. So this is the sort of situation that you had. That you had these wandering preachers going from place to place, preaching the gospel. We tend not to have that so much these days, although of course people do travel much more than in those days. But this is the situation. And the situation is that people, true gospel preachers, were coming along to this church, the church of Gaius, the church of Demetrius, and the church of Diotrephes. And Diotrephes was saying, we're not having them in here. No, put them out. And if you have them in your house, well, I'll put you out of the church. We'll have nothing to do with you. We'll excommunicate you. Now, in those days, it was much easier to identify between truth and error. There were certain very clear errors. There were subtle errors sometimes, but they were errors. And it was relatively easy to find them out. As John says in his first letter and in his second, he says, here are things that you can use to identify. If someone says, oh, Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, he did not come in human form, then you know you have a false prophet, a false teacher. If someone says that, well, there's no way that God could become man, you know you have a false teacher. And other rules, other tests are given. The distinction that we have today is much more difficult. You have all sorts of different views and ideas that have developed over the years. And it makes it much more difficult for us deciding, well, who do we receive and who don't we receive? We've got great confusion. There's so many different shades of grey. I'm sure most people don't realise just how many shades there are. There are a huge number of different shades of grey, and it's much more difficult. Some people take the easy way out. And they say, right, here's our statement of faith. Our statement of faith says this. Anyone who comes along and differs one jot, one iota from that statement of faith will have nothing to do with them. And some churches do this. And it's fairly effective. But it does exclude them from fellowship with real believers. I had a debate 20 years ago with a very nice gentleman. I was considering doing the theological training course, of which he was the registrar. And I said to him, I'd like to do the course, but there's this one word I disagree with. Oh, what's that? Well, it's this word here. It's the word immersion with regard to baptism. I don't believe that baptism is by immersion. Oh, well, he said, there is no evidence in the whole of the New Testament for infant baptism. I agree with him. And he looked at me blankly. He didn't understand. I said, no, I don't believe in infant baptism. I believe that baptism is by pouring, not by immersion. But that was just too much for him. I was a heretic as far as he was concerned. He could have nothing to do with me. He started going through all sorts of silly arguments to try and make out that I was completely wrong and I was on the verge of becoming a Roman Catholic. Because as far as he was concerned, it was black and white. And on this issue, there were no shades of grey at all. And because of that, I had to go elsewhere in order to do theological training. That's how it's done in some places. If you don't dot all the I's and cross all the T's of their particular statement of faith, then you are not welcome. And it would appear that that is possibly the view that was taken by Diotrephes, except that in the case of Diotrephes, it wasn't, here is the statement of faith. He was saying, here's what I believe. I am the standard by which everything is to be judged. I am the one who determines what is right and wrong. Me, not this John guy. I don't care if he's an apostle. I don't care if he was with Jesus. He writes to us, but we don't have to pay any attention at all to what he says. I'm the boss. I'm in charge. Now, it's been suggested on the basis of his name that Diotrephes was a member of a Greek aristocratic family. Possibly. We don't know. But he certainly seems to be behaving in an aristocratic manner. That he is the one at the top of the tree, and everyone else are the plebs below him. And he's the one who's in charge. Perhaps, for those who understand the terms, this is the first example of monarchical episcopacy. Episcopacy means rule by bishops. Monarchical means monarch. So monarchical episcopacy means you have one bishop who is the boss. And there are churches that are run in that way, although not in this exact way. But they have one bishop, they have one elder who rules the church. But here is Diotrephes saying, I am the boss, and you will do what I tell you to do. So we're not going to read John's letter. I wrote to the church, says John, but Diotrephes does not receive us. Diotrephes says, we're not having that letter read here. As far as Diotrephes was concerned, the church wasn't a democracy. The church wasn't even a theocracy. Democracy ruled by the people. Theocracy ruled by God. I'm not sure what word we'd have to use, but with regard to this church, as far as Diotrephes was concerned, it was ruled by Diotrephes. He is the one who's in charge. This isn't that unusual. You will find churches that are like this in many ways. We'll come on to that a bit later. But Diotrephes wanted the preeminence. He demanded the preeminence. You will do what I say. Don't care what anyone else's opinion is. I'm the one who matters. And of course, this is completely counter to the teaching of the scriptures. And the scriptures warn us repeatedly, I'll just give you a few examples, about the dangers of having such an attitude in Proverbs chapter 16. Most of us probably know this off by heart. Proverbs chapter 16, at least know it off by heart in some form because it's part of our general culture. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Usually it summarizes pride goes before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about this in Mark chapter 10. The disciples are talking about who is the greatest. So here they were, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. This is verse 35. Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. What do you want us to do? What do you want me to do? We want you to have us sitting at your left and right hand in your glory. Are you able to be baptized with my baptism? No. Oh yes, they said. Well, that may be, but I can't give you this. And in verse 41, when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Then Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here is the great example. The Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the one who sustains everything, the one who maintains your life. This man, the man who is God, came down from heaven and did not go around saying, now look, I'm God, you do as I say. Come on, you lot. Grovel before me. Go and get me some food. That's not the way he behaved. That's the way the world thinks that someone in that position should behave. And that's the way very often the world does behave. When you look at history and you see these absolute monarchs that have been down through the centuries. Many of the Greek Caesars. Dreadful people. You look at some of the kings and queens we've had. And whether you're for or against the monarchy, the ones that we've had aren't exactly the best adverts for it. When, at a whim, they have had people's heads chopped off just because they didn't like them anymore. You do what I say, is what they said. That's what you expect from the world. But Jesus says, but you're not part of the world. You are different. And so therefore you are to behave and to live differently. Paul says the same sort of thing in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Having said, this should be your attitude, you should change your thinking, you should be godly in your thinking. He says, for I say in Romans 12:3, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith. And if we are honest, if we look at ourselves, this isn't Paul saying, so you look at yourself and say, well, I'm wonderful, so therefore I should think very highly of myself. No, if you've read what Paul has previously said, if you've read what Paul has said in the previous two verses, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. If we look at ourselves, we say, I'm a sinner. I am a rotten sinner. Paul described himself as the chief of sinners. John Bunyan would have argued with Paul and said, no, you're not, I'm the chief of sinners. Do you ever feel like arguing with Paul and with John Bunyan and saying, well, they're both wrong because I'm the chief of sinners? I know my heart. I know how wicked I am. I know how desperately depraved my heart is. I know that I'm a worm of the dust. I know that I'm in that state. And I am amazed that God should be so gracious to me and pour his love upon me and send the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. This is what Paul's saying. When you think in that way, you're not going to go around lording it over other people. You're not going to start saying, look, you rotten sinner, I'm better than you. You'll have the opposite attitude. Hello, fellow sinner. But please be aware, I'm a worse sinner than you. It's not then to have an argument saying, who's the worst sinner? Where you start having this false modesty. After you. Oh, no, no, after you. That sort of attitude. No, no, Paul is saying, let's look at ourselves and be honest with ourselves. We're sinners. We really are sinners. I had some so-called Jehovah's Witnesses at the door a few days ago. Very interesting. Talking to them about this very issue. And saying to them, now, do you acknowledge you're sinners? Oh, well, none of us are perfect. Yes, but you're sinners. Oh, they wouldn't have that. Oh, no, they're not sinners. They might not be perfect. I said to them, you've never seen yourselves as God sees you. That you are sinners in a desperate state and you need saving. And so when the subject came onto hell, one of the women said, I couldn't possibly believe in a God like that. I said, that's your problem. You've never seen yourself as you really are, because if you did, you'd understand that that is exactly what you deserve. They've never seen themselves as sinners. Have you seen yourself as a sinner? Have you looked at yourself and said, I really am rotten? God deserves, God should, I deserve to be cast into hell forever. That's what I deserve. But can you then turn and say, but God has been gracious to me? Isn't God wonderful? As soon as you hear someone saying, I'm wonderful, then you know they don't know God's grace. Because the saved sinner doesn't say, I'm wonderful. They say, God is wonderful. God is gracious. God is loving. And God is kind. How wonderful is God? And that is their language. Not the language of Diotrephes. I'm the boss. I'm in charge. Now, two issues do arise from this. The first is with regard to false teaching. There is, to use a word from the AV, a superfluity of naughtiness. A superfluity of false teaching in the world. An overwhelming, is what it means, amount of false teaching. And so churches do need to be preserved from false teaching. So from time to time I get letters from people saying, will you support this, that and the other? And I look at it and I say, we don't want to support that. That's error. We don't want to support them in promoting their error. Sometimes people phone up and say, you do want to come and join us in this, don't you? And I listen to them and I say, well, actually, no, you don't. Thank you very much. And I'm always pleasant and polite about it. I remember one person getting extremely angry and slamming the phone down. I hadn't shouted at him, I hadn't abused him. He just persistently said, you must come and join this activity. And I said, I'm sorry, but we disagree on this. I don't want to offend you. The answer's no. And he lost his temper and slammed the phone down. Because he thought, my ideas are right. So yours must be wrong. You've got to agree with me. We have to be wary of this. And it creeps in so many ways. It's not just a false prophet walking in through the door as it used to be in the first century. And of course, as you know, all false prophets walk in with a great big badge saying, I'm a false prophet, so that we can be aware of who to avoid, don't they? Don't they? So we've got to talk to people and find out what they believe. I'm not sure they do it quite so much because I think people are wise to it now, but the Unification Church, often called the Moonies, this was their tactic. They'd go along, they'd join a church. What do you believe? Oh, I believe what you believe, they'd say. Well, it's a pack of lies. But they would work their way into a church, they would take months or even years over it, and then they'd slowly begin to introduce the false teachings of Sun Myung-moon and try and grab as many people out of that church as they could. And there's a number of other cults that have done exactly the same. People do it, we must be aware of it. But there are other ways as well. Because we have much easier communication, it's easy to go off and you hear something going on, you go off and join it, and you attend some function, and false teaching is poured into your ears. Someone else goes to one of these, they phone you up and say, I've just been to this wonderful thing, and false teaching pours into your ears. You're wandering around a Christian bookshop, oh, that looks nice. As a publisher, I know how important it is to have a cover that grabs people's attention. That's why people say, why have you got those sheep on the cover? It attracts attention. People pick it up and say, it's unusual, what's this about? They might then buy it, and then read it, and then benefit from it. But of course, you might pull a book off the shelf, and you might say, oh, that's an appealing cover, and you start to read it, and it's rubbish. And you can imbibe the false teaching often without realising it, because it's so subtle. So from that point of view, Diotrephes was right to be concerned about false teaching coming into the church. But it doesn't appear that that was his primary motive. His primary motive was to maintain his position of preeminence. You could say that Diotrephes was in some ways a proto-pope. That it was this sort of attitude that led to the so-called bishops of Rome claiming to be preeminent amongst all the bishops in the ancient world, until eventually, because of political power, was able to impose it by force. We must avoid being like Diotrephes. By nature, sinful man wants to rise up against God and declare that he is autonomous. That is, he rules his own life. I'm the boss. And for the Christian, they should never do this. Always it should be, no, God is in charge. God is the boss. That's why churches are not democracies. Churches are theocracies. God rules. And so when we discuss matters in church meetings, it should never be, I am saying this is what we shall do. It's, what is the godly thing to do? What does do the scriptures teach specifically about this? Or do they just give us principles to follow? Well, what are the principles? Let's follow the principles. God has placed over churches, overseers, elders, bishops, call them what you will, they're all the same, in order to teach and to guide churches. But they are not there to be the boss. I am not the boss of this church. I am the servant of the church. I am here to help the church. I am here to guide the church. But the church, under Christ, makes the decisions. Even amongst the converted, there can be this problem of self-assertion. Remaining sin, the sin of pride. It's so easy for it to reappear. And we need to be aware of it. Sometimes it can be cloaked in very spiritual language. People can assert their pride, but they do it in a very subtle way. Oh, but we must do this because that's the only way we can protect the truth. By which they mean, I want us to do this. I remember a particular church meeting, not here. This is going back 15 years. This is somewhere else entirely. What had happened was this. We'd begun to have a large number of unbelievers coming in the mornings. And so to avoid problems, I suggested to the church in a church meeting that we move communion to the evenings so it didn't cause a problem with the unbelievers present. I said, we'll try it for 3 months and see how it goes. Fine, they said. One of the church members was not present. He was furious that I should do such a thing. He thought this was me imposing my will upon the church, whereas it was a church decision. So at the next church meeting, he turned up and he sat there, clicking his pen all the way through. And when it got to the moment, because this is the only reason he was there, he wasn't there for any other reason. When it got to it, I said, this is what we decided at the last meeting. Things have changed, so I suggest that we move communion back to the morning now. and barely had the words dropped from my lips when he jumped in, ranted and raved, told me how arrogant I was to impose this on the church. And he said, "And I am telling you, you will return communion to the morning." He was a wonderful example of Diotrephes. Very sad. I discovered later that he was well known in the area, and the minister of the church he had come from, and the church he went back to, said, "Oh yes, we know him from of old. I understand the problems you have had entirely." And he gave instructions to every member of his church. When this man went back there, they said, "He is not to have the faintest hint of responsibility in anything. He's not to be allowed even to play the piano, because he will use that as a means of asserting his own power and authority." Very sad. It's possible for any of us to behave like that, even under the cloud of spiritual language. We're not to dictate to one another. We are to persuade one another, yes, on the basis of the Word of God. But we're not to dictate to one another. I know of several church situations where ministers have left, or where people have tried to force them out on the basis that they've started doing things differently from the way it used to be done. It's one of the problems of long ministries. I'm all in favour of long ministries, but when someone leaves and eventually he's replaced, so often there are comparisons with the previous minister. "Oh, well, so-and-so never did it like this." I can think of two situations which no one here knows about. You're not familiar with them, so don't try to work out who they are, because I know you don't know them. And in both situations, the church had at its core, it's interesting, in both cases, two families. And these families had been in the church for donkey's years. Father, grandfather, great-grandfather. And they felt it was their church. They were amongst the founders. They were amongst the ones who had led the church over the years. They are the ones who had preserved it through the difficult times. And now here's this new guy has come along and started to change everything, and he hasn't even asked us. And in both cases, they tried to remove the minister. In one case, they succeeded. And in the other, they didn't. And I think in both instances, both families could be described as having the same attitude as Diotrephes. Instead of saying, "We are merely one of many in the church, and the church decides," they were saying, "We have particular rights, because we've been here so long. So therefore, you will do what we say." To which the church should have stood up and said, "No, we won't!" Except sadly, so often in churches, people are too timid to do that. But that's what should be done. Churches decide. There's no one individual who is the boss. No one by means of their age or their family ancestry has any greater rights within church meetings than anybody else. We need to remember Diotrephes. And that we seek never in church meetings to demand that we get our own way. We need to remember we are sinners. We are to remember all of us are sinners. We need to bear one another's burdens. We need to remember that we are all frail creatures. We need to seek to help one another. We need to show concern for one another. And when any of us begin to be proud and haughty, let us hope that the rest of us are loving and caring enough to say, "You're being a bit proud and haughty there, aren't you?" And that when people say that to us, that we will be gracious enough to say, "Thank you for pointing that out. That is the last thing I want to be." Let us remember that Paul said in Romans 15:7, that well-known verse, "Welcome one another therefore as they accept our statement of faith." The doesn't say that, does it? Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you. On what basis did Christ receive me? On the basis that I'm a sinner who has repented and trusted in Christ. So therefore we receive others who also have repented and trusted in Christ. That is the basis. We can then ask other questions to justify whether or not they truly have trusted in Christ. But it's over the primary issues, not the secondary issues. The primary issues. Is this person really converted or not? As far as we can tell, because there are such as Demas. But we need to be careful that we never display the attitude of Diotrephes. That we receive all who make a genuine profession of faith. And we need to help one another constantly, because it's a constant battle with sin, to avoid the failings of Diotrephes. May it be that when our biographies come to be written, if ever, no one can ever accuse us of being like him. May he be a warning to us of the danger that lurks within every human heart.